And we're going to begin reading at verse 35 and kind of pick up the end of the story from last week. And then we're going to continue reading into chapter 17 and read down through verse 9. So Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 35, down through chapter 17 and verse 9. Please follow as I read. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." Those men being Paul and Silas, of course. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Last Sunday, we studied the story of the Philippian jailer who asked Paul that most important of questions, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas were in prison because they had allegedly violated local ordinances pertaining to the introduction of a new religion into the city of Philippi. Without any kind of trial, the magistrates throw Paul and Silas into prison, bound them with chains, and instructed the jailer to guard them with his life. The jailer followed all of those instructions, but then God sent an earthquake that opened all the prison doors so that Paul and Silas and all the other prisoners could simply walk away. But none of them did. That prompted the jailer to ask his question, "What must I do to be saved?" To which Paul responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The jailer obeyed the Lord's command and believed in Jesus, along with his whole family, who together were baptized that very night. Well, that's not quite the end of the story. It continues in verse 35. When daylight dawned, the magistrates sent the police to the prison with instructions to let Paul and Silas go free. Remember, Paul and Silas were imprisoned without a hearing, without a trial. Their guilt had not been legally established. And now when the magistrates want to let them go, Paul protests and asserts his Roman citizenship which meant that, among other things, it was against the law to throw a Roman citizen into jail without a trial. So now the magistrates realized that they could be in great trouble if word got out that they condemned the Roman citizen without a fair hearing. Paul's rights have been violated, and at the very least, he wants the magistrates to come down to the jail and personally escort them out of town, which would have been an acknowledgement of his innocence. The magistrates are now afraid because they have broken the law. And so they come to the prison. They apologize to Paul and Silas and ask them to leave the city. And Paul graciously accepts without pushing the issue any further. He went with Silas to the home of Lydia and met some of the other believers there, fellowship together with them for a while, and then he left Philippi. Question: why did Paul feel it was important to assert his rights as a Roman citizen before the judges? It's kind of a complicated issue, but to put it very simply, Paul probably wanted to protect the other believers in the city. If the impression was given that the authorities could attack and imprison and persecute other believers without any evidence that Roman law had been violated, then that would make life extremely difficult for other members of the church there in Philippi. Paul wanted to show his solidarity, his oneness with the church in Philippi, and wanted to ensure, as far as was possible, that the authorities would at least treat the believers in accordance with Roman law. And one of the things that this teaches us, I believe, is that Christians have the right to appeal to the law of the land in order to carry out their presentation of the gospel, which is exactly what Paul did. He wanted to ensure that the other believers, after he left, would still be able to proclaim the gospel without fear of being persecuted by the Romans. Of course, they were to some extent, but at least Paul wanted to make sure that Roman law was followed in regard to the other believers. So with that, Paul and Silas conclude their ministry in Philippi and now go on to the next city. Well, before we move on, there is a pattern developing here that we have to at least comment on. Just about everywhere they go, after they have proclaimed the gospel to some degree and in some fashion, the opponents of the gospel do their best to discourage or even destroy the ministry of Paul and Silas. Paul has been stoned in Lystra. They have been unlawfully, Paul and Silas, unlawfully brought before the magistrates and thrown in prison in Philippi. They are facing continual persecution by unbelieving Jews, and it's going to get worse. But in each and every case, Paul and his team simply pick up and move to the next city. Sometimes they stay and kind of fight the resistance. Other times they decide it's best just to move on. But the point is, there is no hint of giving up and going home. There's no talk of looking for a new career path. No thought on the part of Paul and Silas that they were not cut out for this kind of work. They knew they were doing God's will, and therefore suffering and hardship and persecution were to be expected and accepted as part of God's calling upon their lives. These guys were tough. They were brave. They were courageous. They put up with all kinds of things. But it never once deterred them from the work that God had called them to. They had to continue to preach the gospel, and in spite of the hardships they faced, they continued to do that. So now Paul and Silas are on their way to Thessalonica, another major city in Macedonia. In fact, Thessalonica was the provincial capital of Macedonia, a large cosmopolitan city, a seaport with a thriving commercial center, a city that was filled with just about every kind of immorality you can imagine. Politically, the people in Thessalonica were very loyal to Rome and to the emperor. When the team arrived in Thessalonica, Paul went to the synagogue, which was his usual custom. He wanted to, first of all, share the gospel with the Jews, as he says in Romans 1:16, the Jews first. And for three Sabbath days, we are told, Paul reasoned with the Jews. He preached to them. He argued with them. He reasoned with them, basing his arguments on the scriptures, which in that case would have been the Old Testament scriptures, especially as the Old Testament pointed to the death and the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. The result of this preaching of the Word of God was fairly significant. We're told in verse 4 that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. That could mean very simply that they were persuaded of the truth of what Paul was saying, and they wanted to meet separately with Paul and Silas to hear more of this apart from the general synagogue crowd. Also, we're told that a great number of devout Greeks or Gentiles, which was the predominant number of people in the city of Thessalonica, a large number of the Gentiles were persuaded by the truth, along with a lot of the leading women. That probably means simply the wives of these men who responded to the gospel. So once again, we see the gospel reaching across racial and religious and gender barriers. People are coming to know Christ through the effective ministry and presentation of the gospel. But not everyone was happy in Thessalonica. The Jews, and now these would be the unbelieving Jews who have not been persuaded by Paul, it says that they were jealous. Jealous in the sense that the Old Testament ceremonial laws and the Old Testament Jewish traditions were not being followed by Paul and Silas. And so they recruited some, the text says rabble, it really means kind of lowlifes in the city. They recruited these lowlifes and formed a mob that turned the whole city into an uproar, and they went looking for Paul and Silas. They went to a house of a man named Jason. We don't know anything about him. He was most likely a believer where Paul and Silas presumably were staying, but we don't know anything more about him. Not finding Paul and Silas at Jason's house, they dragged Jason before the authorities and accused him in verse 6. And here's the accusation against him. It says, "These men," that would be Paul and Silas, "who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason received them," that means he put them up in his house, "and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." With that, Jason is forced to put up some security, kind of like a bail bond, by which he promises that he will keep the peace in the city. And the authorities may put some kind of pressure on Jason so that he becomes the one who urges Paul and Silas at this point to leave Thessalonica and to move on to the next city. Well, that's the story. More persecution, more opposition as the gospel is being preached. There are some very interesting principles here in dealing with how believers should respond to civil governments. And you can read it for yourself and draw some of those conclusions, I think, for yourself. We're not going to get into that this morning. But it is an interesting passage in teaching us as believers our responsibilities to civil government. I want us to go back this morning and focus on that statement, "The men who have turned the world upside down." What is Luke referring to by that statement? Well, if the charge here refers to Paul and Silas, who have turned the world of Thessalonica upside down, then this is an amazing statement, considering the fact that Paul and Silas have only been in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, three Sabbath days. It might have even been less than that, from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. That's 2 weeks, maybe a little bit longer. In 3 weeks, these men have turned Thessalonica upside down. It may also be that Luke is thinking back to the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, probably about 10 years ago now, and through the witness and the ministry of the believers as they've been spread out throughout the Roman Empire and have been preaching the gospel faithfully, and the whole Roman Empire now is really being turned upside down. If that's what Luke is referring to, well, again, it's an amazing statement that in about 10 years, the church could have accomplished that kind of an impact in the Roman Empire. So the question has got to be asked, how could Paul and Silas have such power to do something like that? What did they do that had such an impact upon the city? Or what was the early church doing that had such an impact upon the entire empire? Or let's make it even more personal this morning. What does it take to make a difference in your world, or your community, or your family, or that sphere of influence in which you operate today? Are you doing things that are making a difference with the people that you have a relationship today? There could be a lot of answers to these questions if we started going through the Word of God, and because of time constraints, I don't want to do that this morning either. But just limited to what we have here in the text, just from what we've read this morning in Acts 17, I want us to observe two absolutely essential ingredients that must be a part of your life if you are ever going to make an impact upon your world or your community or even your family or even your own personal life, for that matter. Two very most essential ingredients. Number one, going back to verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The first ingredient is a commitment to the authority of the Word of God. Everything that Paul proclaimed in the synagogue was based upon the truth of God's Word. He wasn't selling some new philosophy. He wasn't giving some kind of humanistic platitudes that he thought the people wanted to hear. He reasoned with them, argued with them, presented logical arguments to them from the Scriptures. As we said before, this, of course, would have been the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament was not yet written. Paul understood that the Word of God, even the Old Testament Scriptures, contained everything that anyone needed to deal with the issues of life. Whatever it might be, whatever issues they were struggling with, whatever issues you're struggling with, it is in the Word of God that we find the information that we need to effectively deal with those issues. Now, Paul, being the Old Testament scholar that he was, would very likely have memorized a passage of Scripture like Psalm 19. And it could very well be that as he spent those three Sabbath days in the synagogue with these people, he used Psalm 19 as much of the basis for what he wanted to share with them. Turn to Psalm 19. And I just want us to look at verses 7 through 11 and just highlight some of the words that are used here. Psalm 19 is a magnificent discussion of the nature and the character of God's Word. Let's read beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. David uses several different words to describe the Word of God and gives us an adjective to describe the Word of God in each of these different verses. There's six of them. First of all, he says the Word of God is perfect in verse 7. The word means whole or complete, without blemish, lacking nothing. Everything that you need for life and godliness you can find in the Word of God. Everything that you need for dealing with the issues of life, with relationships in this life, you will find in the Word of God. You're not going to find information that's going to help you fix your car engine. But things pertaining to living in this ungodly world effectively, you will find in the Word of God. Truthful answers. And as a result, the Word of God will revive the soul. It produces wholeness in believers. Wholeness so that there's no gaps, there's nothing missing in our lives. All that we need to serve God is provided for us through the Word of God. Second thing he says, the Word of God is sure. The word means trustworthy. It means the Word of God can be trusted to form the foundation of your life. You can go to the Word of God and study the principles that you find there, and you will be able to put together a foundation for living in this life that will be sure and certain and trustworthy. It will never fail you. As a result, the Word of God makes you wise. That means it will teach you how to negotiate the options of life that many times leave people just confused or doing what's just plain wrong. I mean, we live in a world that's full of all kinds of false information. How do we know what's true? How do we have discernment to choose the right thing? By going to the Word of God. Of all the untrustworthy things in this world, God's Word is the one thing you can trust above everything else. Number three, the Word of God is right. It means straight. It will give you the direction to the way that God wants you to go. Are you living your life in some sort of a maze today? You don't know where you're going. You don't know how to get there. You don't know what it is that you're supposed to be doing. Well, God's Word will give you direction. Direction for following His will. He will show you clearly through a study of the Word of God exactly where He wants you to go with the relationships in life, with the decisions you have to make. It's all there in the Word of God. And as a result, the Word of God will bring rejoicing. It produces real joy that comes only from conformity to God's will. That's the key to real joy and happiness in this world, doing God's will for our lives. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I did eat them." He consumed the word of God, figuratively, of course, consumed God's word so that it permeated every part of his life. "And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." That's the key to joy. Knowing God's will, following it, you'll find that in the word of God. Number four, the word of God is pure. The word really means radiant or lucid. The word of God makes things understandable. It breaks through the maze of ideas and thoughts in our world that are so confusing. The unbiblical things that are presented in the world through Satan's attack upon us today. We need to know the truth. We need to have discernment to see what's wrong and what's right. And God's word does that. It will make things understandable to us. You can't understand what's going on in this world unless you have an understanding of what God is doing. As a result, it says the word of God will enlighten your eyes. God's word will open you to the reality of what's true, what's right. Number five, God's word is clean. The word means without error, without corruption or evil. It is flawless. It is relevant for every situation. Every issue, every problem that you might face, any circumstance that you find yourself in, God's word is relevant to deal with that and to give you the true and accurate information that you need to deal with that thing. As a result, God's word will endure forever. It'll help you to maintain a right relationship with God always. And then finally, David says, God's word is true and righteous altogether. God's word will guide you into what is appropriate in human conduct. Or how we as believers need to know in this world today, where so many things are allowable and permissible and desired, which were considered sin even by the world a few years ago. We need to see that, and we need to know what is right conduct. God's word sorts it out for us, makes no question about what it is that we should be doing and should not be doing. God's word will thus produce righteousness in the lives of believers. See, I think part of the problem is that we as believers don't understand how valuable the word of God is. We betray our statements that we believe God's word is valuable and important by the lack of time we spend reading and studying it. You can say whatever you want, but how much time do you spend in the word of God, memorizing God's word, applying it to your life? David says God's word is more desired than gold. Someone placed before you the opportunity. You can have God's word. Here's $10,000 worth of gold coins. What are you going to take? Is God's word more valuable to you than gold? He says it is sweeter than honey. It is more satisfying than anything you can find in the world. It will produce great reward in your life. It will set you on the right path, and it will produce incredibly wonderful blessings and rewards for you if you follow what it says. If you want to change your world, if you want to change your own heart, if you want to change your family, it's never going to happen by immersing yourself in human philosophies. Never going to happen by listening to the current cultural opinions. World is not going to be changed upside down by the decisions of the Supreme Court. At least not positively. Your world is not going to be turned upside down by some esoteric religious mumbo jumbo that you kind of put together for yourself. The only way you can have a positive impact upon the world is as you are committed to and built upon and centered upon and immersed in and obedient to the Word of God, the law of God itself. That has to be an absolute priority in your life. A commitment to the authority of God's Word. Second thing, and this is in verse 3 of chapter 17, goes right along with the first. The second requirement is a commitment to the superiority of Jesus Christ. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. What was it in the Old Testament scriptures that formed the basis of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians? Well, it was all about the life and the death, the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ. That could very well mean that Paul instructed the Thessalonians from Isaiah 53. Another classic passage that Paul most likely had memorized, which contains amazing prophecies concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read a few verses for you. Verses 4 through 6. Surely he, that is Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord laid on him, the Christ, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush his son. That was necessary for our salvation. Paul is making the point here that Jesus, the one who suffered and died on the cross, whom all these Jews in Thessalonica would have known about, this was like 10 years after the crucifixion, the world was knowledgeable of what this Jesus in Jerusalem had done. They knew what he had done. They knew who he was. Paul is making the point that that Jesus who suffered and died was indeed Israel's Messiah. He was the Christ, the Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled as stated. Jesus was the only one who could have fulfilled all those prophecies. He was Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the mighty God. And Paul was seeking to get those Jews to understand that their Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament was indeed the same one who was crucified in Jerusalem a few years earlier. If you're going to turn your world upside down, Jesus Christ must be the king of your life. Even the Romans seemed to understand that on some level. They feared that the Christians were following another king who could be a threat to Caesar and his empire. And they had reason to fear. Christ was a far greater king than Caesar or any other ruler. And even though sinful men put him to death, he indeed was going to be the king and is going to be the king someday. And he will rule with all authority someday. Today, he must rule in your heart. Absolutely. I was talking to a man that I met this week, and he was asking me a lot of questions about biblical things. And at one point he said, well, what do you think about Muhammad? Well, I told him. I said, I think he's a fraud. He was a religious teacher who lived about 1,300 years ago, espoused a brand of religion that a lot of people have jumped onto over the years. But he and his followers are not going to turn the world upside down, not in any ultimate sense. They may wreak havoc on our world today, as they seem to be doing, but they're not going to turn the world upside down in any ultimate sense, because Jesus is the king who is coming, and he will rule someday and establish his kingdom, and all the world will then know that Jesus is the king. And you think the world is turning upside down today? Wait till Jesus gets here and see what he does. He will truly turn the world upside down. So Paul and Silas are accused of turning the world upside down. What a wonderful thing to be accused of. Someone once said there are people who watch things happen. There are people who make things happen. And then there are people who don't know what's happening. It's inexcusable for Christians not to know what's going on in our world today. We need to know what's going on. It's perhaps even worse to know what's going on as a believer and to watch what's happening in our world and to just not do anything, to not care, to live with such apathy in our world that you just let things go on without raising a voice, without doing anything. Just sitting on the sidelines watching what's going on. Christians have been called by God to be change agents in this world. We are to make things happen. We are to make God's things happen in this world. We are to make God's purposes happen in this world. And that will only happen if we are committed, absolutely committed to two divine realities: the authority of the Word of God and the superiority of Jesus Christ in our life. The Word of God must be the standard by which we live every day. The Lord Jesus Christ must be the King, the Lord, the Master of every part of our life, if we are ever going to hope to change anything in this world.